Good evening. Just want to say what a pleasure it is. This year will be 4 years I've been teaching at Covenant High School. My wife Marina and I have moved from Brazil, and it's just been an absolute pleasure teaching at this school, such a special place. And it's an honor for me to be able to be here and look at God's Word with you tonight. Today we'll be reading Psalm 19. And this is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. It has encouraged me and informed me in my vocations as a biologist and a science teacher. And another benefit of choosing this passage, I've Googled or searched the church's website, and there are no sermons on Psalm 19, so hopefully the bar will be a little bit lower. Well, since today we're celebrating Christian education, I'd like to start perhaps an attempt at defining it. What are we talking about? What is Covenant High School trying to do? Well, essentially, we can think of Christian education as this task of teaching, forming, and discipling our covenant children, with the end that they would glorify God by serving their neighbors in love and exercising dominion over creation, all under Christ's lordship. Now, this task is primarily entrusted to the parents, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, but the church and the school aid the parents in this task. And this is what we believe at the heart of our mission here at Covenant High School. We're a ministry of the church to aid the parents in discipling their covenant children. With this in mind, I would like to ask the question, how does Psalm 19 shape how we think and how we carry out Christian education? So please, let's turn to the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Now, this psalm was described by C.S. Lewis as perhaps the most beautiful, the greatest poem in the Psalter, in the Book of Psalms. And right from the outset, we get a clue into its purpose and context. It was written by King David to the choir master. It was meant to be sung by God's covenant people together as they prepare to worship their Lord. In that setting, David seeks to encourage the faithful to contemplate the glory of God, as revealed first in his works of creation, and then in the law. And then it all ends with the appropriate response to such revelation. In summary, we are brought before the ways in which God reveals himself to us, and what our proper response to him should be. Let's see how this plays into Christian education. As I mentioned, our text shows that the first way in which God reveals himself to us is through his works of creation. Verse 1 reads, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." Now, you might notice, but this is meant to bring Genesis 1 to our mind. We can say that the name used for God here in this first verse refers to God as the maker of heaven and earth, the God of all people at all times and places. And notice especially the grammar and the imagery that's used to describe this revelation. It declares, the sky proclaims, day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. David is teaching us here that this is a continual and ongoing revelation. It is a constant and active supernatural act from God. It's something that is happening with each passing of day and night. And I mean supernatural in the sense that God was in action in creation, and he's still acting through his government of all things. So therefore, this is a grace that God gives to all people, and he makes himself known to all mankind through all the things that he has made and through his continuing government of all things. And furthermore, this revelation is language-like. We could say that the heavens are eloquent. As John Calvin put it, the glory of God is not written in small, obscure letters, but it's richly engraven in large and bright characters, which all men may read and read with the greatest ease. Now, of course, this is not audible speech, so to speak, but we can say confidently that at the bottom of all things is God-given meaning and specification. It's God's "let it be so" at the very fabric of reality. Now, the point being made here, I think, by the inspired author is that God makes himself known to all men. It's something God actively does. There's no speech who's not heard. The voice goes through all the earth to the end of the world, verses 3 and 4. And so this is something that's not only available to all men, but is received by all mankind. Consider the example of the Son in verses 4 through 6, such as the bridegroom leaving his chamber, the strong man running his course. The Son is the center of attention. All eyes are on it. It is the focal point. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Now, the heat here is the scorching heat. No one can escape it. And similarly, God is the focal point. He is the center of attention of all created reality. It all continuously points to him and displays his glory. And this is something inescapable. As I said, all men receive that revelation, and as Paul says, are without excuse. What does this mean for Christian education? Well, it means that this is God's world. We are his creatures, and we were created to know and to glorify him. He made everything with the deep fundamental purpose of displaying and revealing his glory. To borrow from the words from Igor Miguel, a Brazilian pastor and educator, it means that from a Christian point of view, even our human perceptive faculties have a doxological purpose, a purpose of glorifying God. And so in this sense, we were made to know, recognize, and marvel at the display of God on the horizon of creation. And so there is no space for neutrality in education. It's an absurdity to think that we can look into all the different aspects of reality from an unbiased perspective, be it through history, science, languages, or mathematics. If we leave God out of the equation, it would be akin to studying the Mona Lisa, for instance, and looking at all the details and the composition and the creativity of the painting, only to, in the end, pretend like Da Vinci doesn't exist. It's absolutely nonsense. Because God is the maker and the Lord of the universe and history, and he is covenantally present with all his works, to know anything at all is, in a sense, to recognize God's norms and authority over that thing as he created and sustains that thing. And so our task in Christian education is to make this explicit. It's to point all learning and knowledge back to the glory of God. We could call Christian education in this sense as a kind of summons to worship. which parents, teachers, students, fellow church members, we are called to marvel and to the knowledge of God. To give an example from my futile study in physics and chemistry, for instance, all scientists are confronted with the regularities that we describe as scientific laws. Now, if you think about it, these laws, they display the attributes of God himself, such as omnipresence, immutability, immateriality, invisibility, transcendence, immanence. If we go to biology, we see how even in the smallest creatures, there's meaningful, complex, and specified information, such as in the DNA molecule. And we could go all night with all different examples from all fields of study. But the idea is that everywhere we look, we see God's glory. And our task is to bring this out and lead to worship him. Brothers and sisters, we realize that we are immersed and surrounded by divine revelation. And that at each moment, at each day, we are confronted, all men, by his presence. Have we recognized that and paused to see it and submit to it? Because this is the first thing the psalm calls us to. But this brings us to the second part of our text. One thing that you'll notice, if you're a careful reader, is that there's a change in the name David uses for God. The second part from verses 7 through 9, it is the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. The connection to be made here is that the Almighty God, the creator of heaven and earth, is also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Moses. More specifically, he is the Redeemer of a specific people that he elected. And all of this is presupposing God's redemptive activity as he's rescued a people from their slavery to sin. Now, this is important because what we call general revelation is insufficient. Through it, we can know God as creator, but not him personally as redeemer. If we study a painting, we can know more about the artist, but we can't know his heart. We're not able to know his heart. But more than that, we have an innate tendency to distort God's general revelation in the world around us. Now, let me give you a personal example. As many of you know, I was an atheist, and I became a Christian during my third year in college, studying biology at a secular university in Brazil. And it was interesting. Soon after, not long after my conversion, I was talking to a brother in Christ who's now a pastor. And we're driving around, and he asked me, Pedro, it's interesting. How could you have been an atheist? I mean, creation reveals God. And he had a point. I mean, quite literally, and my wife can testify to this, every day from 8 a.m. to 6 p.m. in college, we were fully dedicated to studying God's general revelation in biology. However, in the classroom, we were trained to constantly remind ourselves that everything had evolved and that there wasn't any ultimate purpose behind nature. I recall lectures during which the professor literally had us chant things such as, structure comes before function, there is no purpose in nature. They wanted to instill in us a Darwinian worldview. We were faced with God's general revelation. We clearly perceived it, but we proceeded to twist it into ways that we could avoid God, either consciously or unconsciously. Now, this is what Paul explains in Romans 1. He says that men, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them. God has shown to them his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, so they knew God, but they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the glory that's revealed by the heavens, Exchange that for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Left to our own devices because of sin, mankind cannot correctly understand general revelation, but rather we suppress it because we do not want to submit to God. A pastor of mine back in Brazil, he called it an orthopedic problem, because we don't want to bend our knees to submit to the Lord. Calvin compared it to blindness and said that it is us, although we're surrounded with so great a light, but we are nevertheless blind. And so the glory of God, if we don't have the aid of the Word, would profit us nothing. You see, God needs to act redemptively. He needs to take the initiative and provide a special means by which we as fallen creatures may know Him and know Him personally. And the psalmist now directs us to those means, the law of the Lord. And as one commentator explains, each verse from 7 to 9 has two lines, you notice, the similar structure of two different terms for the Lord's special revelation. You first have the covenantal revelation of the Lord, law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, rule. Then there's a characteristic, it's perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. And therefore it provides some benefit, it revives the soul, it makes wise the simple, it rejoices the heart, enlightens the eyes, and so forth. And we should note that all these terms are not simply referring to the Ten Commandments, but they include the whole covenant by which God had distinguished a people for Himself. And so besides the law, strictly speaking, also joined to it is God's free adoption and the promises He gives to His people, the whole body of true religion that we have in the Scriptures. Special revelation. And this is the Holy Spirit's means to give us new life, to make us wise, to allow us to see. They are true, trustworthy, unchanging. In the Scriptures, we find our primary source of discernment, wisdom, and knowledge. And it is only from the perspective of the Scriptures that we can make good use of God's revelation in His works of creation and providence and human history. Many theologians like to use the metaphor of eyeglasses to point out that without the lenses provided by the Word, when we inquire after God, we are lost. And this entire section builds up, it climaxes at verses 10 and 11. This special revelation from God is to be more desired than the much fine gold. It's sweeter than honey and drippings from the honeycomb. It's by them that your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. God's word is greater and more desirable and more pleasurable than anything that the world has to offer. And it is by this word that He reveals His heart and His will to us, and that we are made wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. Applying this to Christian education, it means that if we are to glorify God through our Christian education, we must be rooted in the Scriptures. But the question is, how do we do this exactly? Because there are disagreements. Too often, for example, we will find faithful Christians that in their attempt to do Christian education, they'll simply provide a secular education, but then they'll attach prayer and some Bible verses, even perhaps some Christian morality. But if you remove those, well, it's the same as you get out there, so to speak, secular education. And there's another extreme. Some Christians, although correctly understanding that Scripture is inerrant, trustworthy, sometimes might misuse God's word as they approach it primarily for the sake of satisfying certain intellectual or scientific curiosities. But what I think Psalm 19 reminds us is about something more foundational. First, for Christian education to be rooted in Scripture means that those involved in it, parents, teachers, students, the church, they must personally have the same attitude to the word that the psalmist has. God's words are to be to us more desirable and pleasurable than anything the world has to offer. We are to be able to say with King David that we will meditate on God's precepts and fix our eyes on his ways, that we will delight in his statutes and not forget his word. And as we daily meditate on the law of the Lord, day and night, the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts and shapes us by the renewal of our minds. It's only in this deep relationship with the Lord through his word and by the power of the Spirit that the fundamental orientation of our hearts, what we could call a worldview, is realigned and shaped according to God's will. Brothers and sisters, my colleagues, students, parents, my brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, have we delighted in God's word like David has? Do we rejoice at it and love it exceedingly? Are we being shaped by this deep relationship with our Redeemer? Because it is through this shaping that inevitably it will change how we understand and see every single aspect of reality. Yes, we must hold fast to the fact that the Word of God speaks truthfully about all things, including historical and factual matters, but it's not simply an encyclopedia of information. Being shaped by God's Word, we'll be able to begin to comprehend all things in terms of their relation. And I mean all things in terms of their relation to the reality that the creation of the Father, ruined by sin, is restored in the death of the Son of God and recreated by the grace of the Holy Spirit into a kingdom of God. As theologian Philip Ryken said, by learning the biblical story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration, we gain a perspective on why anything, any subject, and any area of life, why it was made, what has gone wrong with it, how it can be put right, and what it will be like when everything is made new at the return of Jesus Christ. It is to look at reality itself through the corrective lens of Scripture. And so Scripture not only provides us with information about God and His world, but it forms the very framework of Christian thought and education, enabling us to bring all learning under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And so our goal, therefore, as we carry out Christian education, is to nurture in our young ones and in ourselves a heart shaped by the Word. And so when we approach each subject matter subordinate to such a worldview, we'll seek to understand how this or that content helps us to see the world through God's eyes and to respond to the big questions about the world, life, death, reality, knowledge, human nature, and etc. in a God-glorifying way. This finally brings us to the closing of the psalm. Looking back at our text, verses 12 through 14, God's people are faced with God's general revelation, with his special revelation, and now we have their response. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You see, confronted with God's self-revelation, David and the people of God are first inevitably led to contemplate their own sinfulness. When we compare ourselves to God's standard and to who he is, we recognize that our sin runs much deeper than we thought, and that there are even hidden faults which we cannot discern or fully grasp. Calvin uses an interesting analogy that as long as our eyes are bound to the earth and we're comparing ourselves to each other, you know, we flatter ourselves to say, well, we're a little less than demigods. But as soon as we elevate our thoughts to God and consider his nature, what before charmed us will be shown to be the greatest iniquity. The first response to God's disclosure of himself in his creation and in his word should be to recognize our own sinfulness. And as we recognize our own sinfulness, we're not led to attempt to deny it, but to repent and appeal to God's mercy. A reliance on God alone who can declare us innocent, even of our hidden sins. The merciful and gracious Lord who abounds in steadfast love and faithfulness, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, of those who are in covenant with him, who has the power to keep sin from having dominion over us so that we may live holy and blameless lives. And therefore, there is no other response, third and finally, than to worship him. Our last verse uses here the language of sacrifice. May it be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. So David is asking that the people of God, as they sing this psalm, would be an acceptable act of worship before him as they offer their entire lives at the deepest level to God for his transforming work. Now, if this was true for David and the people of God back then, how much more true is this for us now? Because long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the power, the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is from Hebrews chapter 1. Now, brothers and sisters, all revelation, general and special, find its fulfillment and its meaning in Jesus Christ. All things were created through him and for him. It is of him that all the scriptures give testimony. And in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus Christ is our rock and our Redeemer. By his righteousness we are declared innocent of our hidden sins. Only in union with Christ, having had our hearts regenerated by the Spirit, are we able to understand and respond to his revelation. Applying this to our topic, Christian education must have it as its ultimate purpose, not the transmission of intellectual information, but the nurturing of disciples for a life rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the grace of the Spirit, for the glory of God the Father. Because ultimately, all things are from the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit. And as we're enveloped in this dynamic, our lives and the lives of those we disciple, we become more deeply rooted and integrated into the person of Jesus by the grace of the Spirit. And so virtues and fruit will inevitably grow. As we contemplate together God's glory, his will, and his grace, in each small moment, inside and outside of the classroom, at church, at home, at all moments of our day, we'll be led to follow in the footsteps of David, that we read in verses 12 through 14, to repent and recognize our sin, to cling to God for salvation, and to worship and give ourselves to him with all that we are. As again, Pastor Igor Miguel beautifully summarizes in a book about the Christian intellectual life, our aim, and this should be our aim in Christian education, is the formation of the heart, reaching the center of human devotion, and filling the individual with wonder so that his desires are calibrated towards God himself. And as he explains, a heart that is captivated by the triune God will necessarily demand devotion of all that we are to God. And this devotion will spill over. It will discipline our habits, our behaviors, and energize our moral disposition so that we will be empowered to practice good works, all to glorify the Lord and enjoy him forever. So as we go out tonight, brothers and sisters, may Psalm 19 remind us that this mighty call of Christian education is ultimately a call to encounter God's revelation in his creation, in his word, and to devote ourselves wholly to him. But be encouraged that this is only possible because the same God has worked and continues to work in our lives to redeem us and make us his people. It is by his grace alone that this is possible. So may the Lord strengthen us in this work. May our lives and teaching reflect his glory. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are not only the maker of heaven and earth, but you are our God and Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you reveal yourselves to us each day, at each second, through all that you have made. And you also reveal yourself to us in your very heart, in your word, as it gives testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, help us devote ourselves fully to Christ. Shape our hearts and our minds so that our teaching and our ministry and the lives of all those here would be rooted in the person of Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.